Before you're seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. I'd like to take you to the first couple of verses of what we'll be studying today, verse 21 through verse 25, though we'll seek to look at the three parables in this section and the miracle at the end of the chapter. Verse 21 of Mark, chapter 4. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? And there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And they said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will bless us with an understanding heart, that your Spirit will illumine our hearts with the truth, and that we will be responsive by the promptings of your Spirit to obedience and to faithfulness to you. I pray that if there's one without Jesus Christ today, you'll make their need plain to them. For Father, I pray that they'll see the darkness of their hearts, that you'll enable them to trust you, and that you will draw them to yourself, and that you'll plant within them new life in Jesus Christ. May that be a way that you glorify yourself today in them. For believers, I pray that you'll help us to be understanding of the Word and apply it accurately to our lives today. Teach us, Father, great and wonderful things, and may we be in awe of your majesty. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 4 is one which can be confusing. Mark is giving us some very basic parables, and if you have a misunderstanding of Scripture, you have a tendency to take as you read it and apply it directly to you, or maybe interpret it directly to you. The Scriptures, however, are designed to give us an interpretation that is biblical, and then an application that arises from it that has an impact upon your life. And so what I would like to do today is once again reinforce for you a distinction you find as you study these parables of Jesus Christ, because you will see the word kingdom here. And of course, today in our day and age, Christians do have a tendency to talk about the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. And every soul that you seek to reach for Jesus Christ, you're building the kingdom. And I'm not sure they know what they mean by that. I'm not sure I know what they mean by that. In our day and age, we're not building a kingdom per se, because that would mean, let's just erase denominational distinctions, doctrinal distinctions, and just let's all get the livery of Jesus Christ upon us and go forth as, I don't know, the kingdom, and wait for Jesus Christ to come and rule and reign among us. But let me ask you this. When Jesus Christ spoke to Jewish disciples, and he's teaching them about the kingdom, what do you think they're thinking about? Some ethereal group, some nebulous thing, some church age contraption that might be, you know, somehow a group of believers both in heaven and on earth? Or were they thinking a literal kingdom where Jesus Christ, the King, rules in Jerusalem? Well, basically, as you look at the Scriptures, especially through the Old Testament and coming into the Old Testament books of the Gospel, so to speak, you have to understand that they're looking for a literal kingdom on this earth, and it explains a lot about how they approached what Jesus Christ taught. So, dispensationally speaking, you look to this word kingdom, and you have to begin with a kingdom interpretation, but that also has an application for the church age. Make a distinction in your mind as we go through these parables between kingdom interpretation, which has a real reason for being there. It's there, I believe, because in the tribulation era, before the kingdom comes, this will be such an encouragement to those tribulation saints who are going to study the Scripture and say, what's next? What's happening? What are we waiting for? Is this worth it? When they turn to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they look to the book of Revelation and they see that the kingdom is coming and that Jesus Christ is going to defeat the Antichrist and defeat the devil and defeat the evil world system, they're going to be encouraged to stick with the stuff, to be faithful. And so that is going to be a kingdom interpretation of the text we're going to look at. But you know what? This also has an application for us. Because we know we have the light within earthen vessels. And so we have a church application. Not a church interpretation, but a church application. It's a key distinction. It's basically saying let the Bible explain itself. And this helps you understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and helps keep some distinctions in your mind so it's not quite so confusing. It helps explain the book of Revelation as well, when you just let Scripture interpret itself. So, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. What kingdom is this? Well, it's Christ's kingdom that he's talking about. And it's not one that's ethereal, although we do come under the benefits of his kingdom to come. Why? In a sense, we do build the kingdom in this fact. Every soul during church age that trusts Christ is going to be a vice regent with Christ in his kingdom. So you build his administration in the kingdom by reaching a soul for Christ today. That is a key. I mean, that's a key understanding. So in that sense, you build the kingdom, but show me the minister of the kingdom, so to speak, today. There are none. The kingdom's not here yet. And you'll also find that fine line of distinction in the book of Acts, where you have the apostles at first talking about the kingdom, and then all of a sudden, as the kingdom is being rejected by Israel, and rejected and rejected and rejected, then Christ turns and calls Paul to be what? A disciple to the Gentiles. And the church is established. The church begins at Pentecost, but it begins to become a Gentilic church. Gentiles, predominantly. That's why Israel today, though it's God's chosen people, and we need to honor that fact, God's chosen people are not believers today. Romans 9, 10, and 11 explains that. In general, Jewish people aren't believers. They're closed to the gospel, though there are missionary endeavors in Israel today. We need to be praying for peace in Jerusalem, but that comes in the kingdom. That's what we look forward to. So, as we take our text of Scripture in hand, I will share with you about three parables. They're simple ones. Two of them are repeated in other Gospels. One is unique to Mark, and so it's got a fascinating application for us. And then finally, there is one of my favorite miracles in the Scripture in this book, chapter 4 of the book of Mark. And I trust you will be in awe of your Savior as we study together today. We find in our text of Scripture that these four things can be divided up thus. First, verses 21 through 25, know the purpose of the message. Know the purpose of the message. In verses 26 through 29, know the power behind the message. Know the power behind the message, 26 through 29. Then verses 30 through 34, know the prevailing of the message, verses 30 through 34. And then finally, know the person of the message. Who is this man? Who is he? So know the purpose of the message. Let me start with Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, because this somewhat explains what's taking place here. In verse 11, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know," these are the disciples, "the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see not, perceive, not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and their sin be forgiven them." This passage that we get into with the parables is difficult to understand to those who are not believers at that era. And, you know, sometimes you wonder if the reason the parables aren't given is because of the fact that so many had been, at least the scribes and Pharisees, had been accusing Jesus Christ of doing what he was doing, these miracles, in the name of Satan instead of in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so there was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was something that was unforgivable at that era, at that time. So it's an unpardonable sin. And so isn't it true that Jesus Christ would begin to speak in parables because that would reduce their liability? It seems like a gracious thing of God. But what our Savior does instead is he gives these parables, he tells these truths, and teaches these lessons, and then he explains them to the disciples. This sets the stage for this one parable that we begin with in verse 21. Said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed?" He's just gotten done talking about the seeds and the sowing of the different soils. And he's gotten to talk about the hardness of certain hearts. And as we shared with you last week in Mother's Day, one of the things our challenge is, as we witness, is to discern the kinds of hearts that we're speaking to or we're seeking to sow the seed to. And so each heart is different, and there is one heart that God will use to bring to a saving knowledge in Christ. And that's that good soil that brings forth fruit. And then he immediately launches into this subject of the candle, this lamp. What's a lamp for? And it almost seems disjointed until you understand its purpose. Know the purpose of the message. The message of the soils, the message of the seed, the message of what Christ is coming to do is something that's to be broadcast that brings light, just like bringing a lamp into the house. In their day, of course, he will use some of the things that were available even in the poorest of houses. He's just talking about something that is a common, average, ordinary event. The purpose of a lamp is to bring light into the room. And so if you have a house that's dark and darkened in their day, which would be very natural in the very Spartan circumstances in which they would live, you'd bring a lamp in, and it would be one of these terracotta things where you could put a wick and a little bit of oil, and there's your light. And you bring that light into the house, and he says, do you bring a lamp? Does a lamp come into your house, is literally the way he puts it. Does that lamp come into your house so that you might put it under a basket? Well, no. That's kind of a silly thing to do, isn't it? It's silly to bring a lamp in and expend that oil and expend that light in a house and put a bushel basket over top of it. Why would you do that? It's supposed to bring forth light. It's a simple illustration. Then he says, then would you, because the baskets were in the house, he says, would you also then put it underneath that bench that's next to your table where you're sitting to eat, where you're reclining to eat? Would you put it under that? No, it doesn't make sense to cover it, and it doesn't make sense to put it in a place where it doesn't provide light. He says, instead, you'll put it up where it is up on a lampstand or up on a ledge in the room so that it gives light to the whole room. He's basically telling us this. Know the purpose of the message God gives to you. The purpose of the message is so that others will hear the message. He goes on to explain that pretty simply in verse 22. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. In other words, he's saying what God in the Old Testament hid away, what God hid away about his purpose and his plan is going to be unfolded and unpacked, and it's supposed to be unpacked so that all can understand. You don't hide something for the purpose of keeping it that way. You hide it so that it can be revealed at the appropriate time. In other words, we all understand that. You know, it's the idea of keeping something back in your discussion until you can give it to somebody at the right time and help them understand. It's like when you are teaching your children, you might have some hidden thing they need to know, and so you keep it for just the right moment to share it. It's that intention. That's the sense of what our Savior is saying in this verse. What God has hidden away, which was a mystery in the Old Testament, or hidden away as a mystery to the world, is something that is to be designed to be unveiled at the appropriate time. Thinking about the kingdom, that's certainly the way it's going to be. There's a day when the unveiling of this kingdom will take place. It will be a time when it takes place. And of course, the Savior, too, in revealing the fact that he was going to arrive in Jerusalem on a certain day and declare himself the king, that's an unveiling, hidden away till an appropriate time. God does this with all prophecy. There's always a time, a place, when God's plan is there. So the interpretation is what God has hidden away has a time when it will come. It will be revealed. It will not be failed to be revealed. It will be known. It's not a secret that someone keeps and then they die and it goes to the grave with them. It will be revealed in its time. The church age application for us is that we need to take this message that God has hidden away in our hearts and let it be known. If God's turned you into a light bearer, your job is not to be put underneath a bushel basket and to be put somewhere where you don't belong in your message. It's to be put somewhere where you can be heard and seen and the message can be clear. Give light to all who are around you. Don't be a wallflower as a believer. If God's opened your heart to the gospel, something that was hidden to you before you were born again, then take that message to a lost world and don't be afraid to give it. Interestingly enough, he explains to us some further principles. Verse 23, if anyone hears, has ears to hear, let him hear. Very key phrase saying, pay attention. Then he explains to his disciples, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now the sense of this might be a little confusing, but kids, you know what this is. You do understand what this verse is saying. Have you ever heard your mom and dad say, you know, kids, these summer times, I don't know what happens to your brains. It's like you've just gone into atrophy or something. Your brain's gone on vacation and it's turned to jello. And so your moms and dads say, you know, we ought to spend more time reading and studying, keeping that brain moving. I've seen it in my kids. You know, they've gone to school, they've studied, they've worked hard during a school year. And I know this is how my daughter goes. She loves in school to study and work hard. And then when the break comes, she just reads or does something else. It's vacation time. My sons say the same thing. I'm on vacation, Dad. What I see is they lose what they got. Whatever it was that was keeping their brain working, now all of a sudden they take a stupid pill. I don't know. All parents see this, right? You do know this. Our text is teaching you this, essentially. What you put into this revealing of the light, the message, the truth, means you're going to have more to give out, more to teach, more to express. But if you go on vacation from the truth, and you don't spend time working on that, even what you have, you lose. Parents, you see this in your kids, and you know this in you. We're being told as we grow older that if you want to keep your brain matter working, then keep studying, keep working, keep working hard. Because what you put into that, you'll be able to expand upon later. But if you let it atrophy, you lose that brain power. In a sense, our Lord is saying to believers, as you study the Word, as you invest your life, as you search the Scriptures, our application is this, as you search, it's going to be worth it because you have more to give. If you've got that work put into it, then you'll have much to give. But if you cease to study the Lord's Word and the truth, even what you have, you lose. Isn't that true spiritually? You never tread water. You go backwards. But if you strive to walk with the Lord, there's more there. There's more available to you to search the Scriptures. And you'll understand it more. It's effort. So what you put into your education in the Word is what you're going to get out of it as well. But if you cease to be devoted to your Lord and spending devotional time before Him, you lose out. And so the Lord very plainly says, you're a light bearer. You've got the truth to share and you've got that to bring. And as you put your heart into this and you search it and you study it, and He's talking to His disciples, they're going to be the ones who pen the New Testament. He says, you have got to put your heart into this, understand and discern. Listen, because you have a lot to give. Believers, application for the church. Search the Word, understand it, and don't ever think you have no light to give. I don't care whether you're a youngster or you're a great-grandparent, you have light to give. You have truth to give. Search the Scriptures. Stay diligent in the Word, and you will have something to give. Don't put that light under a bushel basket and say, I have nothing to share. Don't put it in the wrong place underneath a bench, but put that truth that you have to share out there for everybody to hear and see. The second parable is verse 26. And this is where we see, you know, the power behind the message. He says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately puts in the sickle, and because the harvest has come. There is a tremendously precious message here. Now, interpretation for the kingdom, which is certainly a kingdom thing. He says this is about what the kingdom of God is about. He's saying it's like taking a seed and the farmer tosses, scatters it on the ground. But if you'll notice closely, even the English picks up on this. The ground of itself brings forth life. And if you look at the Greek language, each one of the words is reflecting the idea that the seed itself springs forth. And the seed begins to grow. And the plant begins to grow. And it does all these things. And he's talking about the farmer saying, I don't know how this all happens. I know that's true about my gardening skills. I know that I might prepare the soil, but it's a great day. after you've planted that seed in the ground and you just wait and you see nothing. You plant the seed in the ground and leave it there and you still see nothing. And finally, there's that little tiny spot of green. That's the miracle of a garden. And the Lord's talking about this as if, you know, all you did is throw the seed, but you're waiting. And all by itself, the ground pops out life. And then that life shows as that thin green blade of grass. And then it grows up and it continues to grow and expand. And it grows and it begins to bear fruit. It's not quite fruit to be harvested yet, but it's bearing that fruit. And all you can do is keep the bugs away from it. You can't do anything to force it to grow into anything. The kingdom of God is like this. And this is going to be good for these people in the tribulation era to know that even though in their efforts it might not seem like anything, but they just continue faithfully, that God is at work in the unseen. And it will appear to them as if God is making this all happen. Those who trust Christ in the tribulation era, that God will use to populate the kingdom, they will not always see the fruit of their labor, but God's busy. He's busy at work. And there will be a day when all you have to do is put in the sickle and take the fruit. That'll be the day when the kingdom appears. It'll be that day when the fruit is collected. The parable of the tares and wheat comes to mind, where God says on that day, parable of the tares and the wheat are growing side by side, but you don't make a distinction until the day of the kingdom. The wheat is, it remains behind. The tares are burned up and removed. The crop is harvested. The church age application is this, believers, and this is precious. Know this. That all the light bearing you bring, and as you bring a witness and a testimony, it might not appear to be much of anything, but know this. It will appear as if all by itself God brings a soul to Christ. First the blade, then the ear, and then the harvest. Your light bearing, your sharing of the seed, your giving of that gospel seed, it may appear like you can't lift that soul out of perdition. It will appear perhaps to you that darkness can't even seem to recognize light. But be faithful, tend the crop, and God will bring the increase. Don't be discouraged, because salvation is the work of God. That's the application for us. We need to keep that in mind. Let me take you to the next parable. Not only do we know the purpose of the message, which is that light bearing, but the power behind the message is God's going to do this. It will be accomplished by Him. But know that the prevailing of the message in verses 30 through 34 is also to be understood. Verse 30, then He said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? This is a great teaching tool. He begins to draw in his hearers. He says, let me ask you to tell me, what would we liken the kingdom of God to? What is it? What's it like? And they're thinking, I can't tell you. You tell me. And so He teaches them about the kingdom. He says, or with what parable shall we put it, shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. You know, interestingly enough, we don't know a lot about mustard seeds like they're talking about. In their herbology, the herbs they had in their garden, they would plant a tiny seed. The seed was the smallest of their garden seeds. And they'd plant that tiny seed, and what would grow from that seed is sometimes upwards of 12 to 15 feet bush, almost like a tree. Something not really like the rutabagas you're planting in your garden. It's never going to turn into a tree. But that mustard seed, the tiny one, will pop out of the ground, and it'll become something big enough that even the branches will grow 1 inch thick. And they'll grow out so that a bird won't land on your rutabaga. You know what a rutabaga is? You have to look it up. Maybe like a turnip, I guess. But when you think about this branch of a rutabaga, the bird's not going to land there, but it will land in a mustard seed. The interpretation for the kingdom is that our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that, you know, of all the kingdoms of the earth, in that old common garden of the world, there is one kingdom that will prevail to such a degree that it's going to be the greatest kingdom of all. And it'll be so great that like the mustard seed produced something so tiny, something so insignificant, it produces a place for birds to actually land. It's of substance. And He's saying the kingdom, when it comes, will be such that it will be astounding to the world. There's never been a kingdom like it. No empire, no kingdom. That's the interpretation of the kingdom. Church age application, just like for the tribulation saints, stick to it. God will prevail. Even though what God's doing among you in your own heart or in this little church might seem to be so little, understand this, that what He does is a prevailing. He wins. He never loses. He'll transform hearts. He'll change lives. He will win. And we need to be praying along that line. And we need to be serving. Take your light, study the Word, and remember that He will not fail. It'll be of Him. And what God does then is He says this, He explains this, and with many parables, verse 33, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable He did not speak to them. And when they were alone, He explained. It's like what we're doing right now. The word explained is to loosen things up, to loosen a knot. You ever have a knot in your shoe, kids? Your sneakers? I know there's Velcro today and that sort of thing, but fishing, you know, you get a knot. How do you loosen a knot? Well, you have to start to loosen that thing up. So you pull it a little bit this way and pull it a little bit of that way and pull it enough so you can get enough looseness in there that you can figure that thing out. And that's the word here, is loosen. He's taking a knotty thing, something that's hidden, He's loosening it out and so it can be unraveled. And our Lord did that with His disciples. So He's unraveling these truths, and it's the way we need to be approaching our witness as well. Unravel these things for sin-blinded eyes. Verse 35 through the end of the chapter has this incredible story of a miracle that fits so dramatically here. These disciples have been hearing this teaching that is of something of great words, and they're hearing all of these things, but there's one thing missing, and that is the power of who it is that's going to accomplish this kingdom. Who is this? Who will be the king? Who is this that you need to trust for salvation? What power, what measure is He? And this miracle teaches that lesson. So why do you bring light? Because you're the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you search the Scriptures? Because of the majesty of who He is. Why do you take this understanding that He will prevail? It's because He can. And He will, and He illustrates that in this miracle of verse 35. Know the person of the message. On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." The other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's a lake that's 7 miles wide, 15 miles long, 7 mile rowing trip or sailing trip in that night. It's going to take a little bit of time. The night has ended. He needs to escape the crowd. He's exhausted. He needs to rest, and it's interesting to see how Mark puts it. Verse 36, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat." That's a different boat than the dinghy we talked about. It's a fishing boat, a large boat. And the term, "now when they had left the multitude, they took Him," means they took Him under their care. Jesus Christ wasn't a fisherman. Peter was. John was. James was. They were experts. They were the professionals. You know, Lord, we'll take you in this boat. Come on into the boat. I know you're exhausted. Just rest. We'll take care of it from here. You take a break. We'll take you under our care. That's the term. Isn't it interesting Mark puts it this way? They're going to face a storm that's of epic proportions, and they take Him under their care? Sometimes we think that way about the gospel, don't we? I've got to defend Jesus. I'm going to take Him under my care. I'll take care of this gospel message. And then we're surprised when we find out He is the power. He is the person. He has taken us under His care. All He wants us to do is be the lamp. All He needs us to do is to be the one who searches the Scriptures, to be casting the seed. He's the power behind all of this. Look at what it says. Took Him under their care. And there were other little boats that were also with Him. And verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling." Here's the picture, and this is true of that area. When the winds from the Mediterranean come whistling through the cavernous mountaintops, the ones with the big caverns through the center of them, like the horns of Hattin. When the wind blows across and then drops down into the 680-foot drop down to the level of the Sea of Galilee, you've got some powerful storms that would just arrive on the scene. And then be horrendous storms. The storms would be with the wind whipping up the storm, and I can just imagine the, you know, the clouds that would accompany it, the change from the heat of the sea to the coolness of the sea breeze coming from the heat of the lake, the coolness of the sea breeze. You'd have certainly a windstorm to such a degree that the word here is the idea of almost something like a tornado. It's that kind of a transformed thing, and that's got to be a horrifying thing for these men who knew the sea. Now, apparently it's getting dark in my mind from an understanding of it being the end of the day, and this is the day has ended, the new day is about to begin, and the Lord is at rest in the back of the boat, but the storm comes upon them, this little fishing boat with all these people in it. The storm blasts upon them, and of course the waves begin to roil. They begin to overwhelm the boat. Literally, they're crashing upon the boat. They're bigger than the boat. They're filling the boat up. And you can just imagine what they had to do to try to bail a boat out in their day. No coffee cans for them and no automatic pumps. You know, they're going to be pumping out this water as quick as, and it's coming in before they can take care of it. Now, they took Christ under their wing. They said, we'll take care of you. And so Jesus Christ goes to the back of the boat, the verse says, verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. There's apparently probably something related to a cushion of some kind. Maybe the steersman would use it. But he was back there, worn out, asleep. Maybe there was some kind of a covering. I don't know. But he's back there. So they, not knowing what else to do, awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Teacher, it's the idea that they were crying out to him as these seasoned fishermen. And they're realizing they can't defeat this storm, but they turn to him because they don't know what else to do. Now, he's a teacher. That's what he's been doing. But they're not understanding what he can do next. As a matter of fact, all they're doing is they're astounded at the fact that he's not doing anything. He's asleep. He's not helping them bail out the boat. He's not doing anything like they're doing, and they need all hands on deck. Teacher, don't you care? It sort of sounds like the story of Jonah going down and sleeping in the belly of the boat. And they come to him in the midst of the storm. What's going on? They're crying out to him. There's almost an emptiness in their heart because they're not acting in faith. They're not trusting him for anything at this point. So instead, they're crying out, almost demeaning him, but it's in that urgency of the moment. So understand, they're not asking him to calm the storm. Understand, they don't know what they really are asking him other than, don't you care? Aren't you going to get up and help us out here? Aren't you going to bail out the boat? So what they do is astounding to them and needs to be astounding to us. What our Savior does needs to be amazing in our mind. Verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Imagine. The wind has been blowing, the ship is sinking, the waves are higher than they are. There is no hope, and Jesus stands up and says, Silence! The wind stops. Be muzzled, which is what the Greek word is to the sea. And it's calm. I almost get in my mind's eye the idea of here they are in the midst of holding a leather bucket. And they're trying to toss the water out and Jesus' voice rings out. Silence. Peace be still and the water is flat. And the stars are glimmering off the calm water. That's the story we have here. That is the miracle we have here. That Jesus Christ stopped the wind and the roiling water is immediately calmed. Now, have you ever been pulled behind a boat on a donut? you know what that's like. You know, the boat has to go tossing around in the water, causing all these ripples to stir up, and the driver of the boat is looking for the best waves, and he's about ready to head in there so that the guy on the donut has a great ride. And so you try to get there before it all stops, and if you do and you're successful, you get to throw that person off the donut in the back because the water is just bubbling all over the place and it's boiling. It doesn't just settle like that. So here's the guy, the disciple, holding the bucket, and he's about ready to toss out one more bucket full because he's just about worn out. And all of a sudden, everything stops, and he's standing there dripping wet, and the water's dropping out of the bucket. He probably doesn't have much in it because he's hurrying, and everything's settled. Know the person of the message. Who is it that you declare as a light bearer? The person who controls the wind and the waves. Look at this last little lesson. He says this, and Mark responds in verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so timidly fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? It's almost like as the wind stops and the rain stops and everything calms down, the Lord has these simple, silent words that ring out in the echo around them in the darkness, in the calm sea. Why don't you have any faith? And silence. And then they said, dripping buckets, trying to figure this thing out. And they begin to think in their mind, who is this? Is this not what is necessary for the tribulation age saints? When the winds are roiling around them and the roiling waters are swamping them. Who is this? Do you not have faith? And believers, as an application for us today, in the midst of your life, which might be tempest-tossed and full of turmoil, and He settles it out who He can do at any moment, He says, why are you timid in the middle of all this? Why don't you have any faith? Trust Him. Hold that light up when it's dark for all to see. Study the Word and search it out because you'll have more to give. And be the one to understand that when you cast the seed, it's up to God to bring the increase, and He will in His time. And there will be a time of harvest, which He will see to it. And be aware that His purpose and His plan will not be defeated. It's the greatest plan there is. And understand this, that He controls everything around you. And so when it's His time to say, silence, be muzzled, He will. Have faith in His power. I want to bring you just a couple of thoughts as we bring this to a conclusion. We've looked at these lessons that we find here, and I would encourage you, and I'll put this application in the sense like where we ought to come and worship to our Lord. Do you find yourself underestimating your role as a light bearer? Do you find yourself thinking that way today? Repent. Remember you're a light bearer. Number two, do you find yourself underestimating what God can do? He does take that ugly little seed and turn it into life and bring about a harvest. Do you find yourself underestimating what He can do? Do you find yourself underestimating what He will do? He promises things that He will do. Repent. Trust Him. Do you find yourself underestimating who God is? Who is this? That even the wind and waves obey Him. Let's take a few moments and bow before our God in worship. And I encourage you to worship Him in prayer. Let Him do a business in your heart, working upon your soul and transforming you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege today of bowing before You and remembering the majesty of our Savior, remembering His great might, remembering His great purposes. Father, may we be captivated by the person of our Savior. May we be reminded that He will not fail. And even in, as we think of those who will be in the tribulation age, coming across these verses and being reminded that the Lord will prevail that the kingdom will come, that it is worth it all. I pray, Father, that we too will glean courage like they in our day and the tribulations we face. May we stand for Christ. Convince us and convict us of where we have failed you, and may we stand for the Lord and be faithful and be counted. May we be light bearers everywhere we go. May we put the effort into our devotional lives. And Father, I pray that we'll remember that you are the majestic one. Father, if there's one without Christ, may they come to the Savior. May they find that faith comes from you and hearing by the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you'll direct our hearts to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.